Nehemiah, Daniel, Paul, Phoebe, Priscilla, Junior, and Timothy. Any ideas?
They're all mentioned in the Bible.
They're all mentioned in the Bible. You get no points for that. I'll tell you more specifically, they're all leaders in the Bible. They're all great examples, amongst many others in the Bible, of leaders. Now, what do you think about leadership? What do you think is the role of leaders in the church? And more specifically, in People's Baptist Church. Baptists often have real problems with the concept of leadership, getting to grips with that concept, because of some of the principles that we have. You know, we believe that our authority is found in the Bible, that authority over the local church rests with the church meeting, and that both the Bible and the church meeting find their authority in Jesus Christ himself, who is the head of the church. So given all that, what do we do with this concept of leadership in the sense of an individual or a group other than the church meeting? Somebody at Assembly a couple of years ago made the very astute comment that Baptists don't want to be led, but we desperately want to be led. Well, the reason we're talking about this today is that in a few weeks' time, as I said earlier, it will be our church AGM, and three of our four deacons will have finished their three-year term of service. And so all of us who are members of the church need to be thinking and praying about who should be deacons for the next 3 years. And in fact, there are nomination forms for the diaconate, which are out in the hall, and you'll need to pick one of those up. So in that context, we're going to spend some time this morning just looking at what these strange creatures called deacons are, what they do in the church, and what sort of people should deek. And if you're visiting from another church this morning, although we're looking at this from our own perspective, you should be able to understand from this how Christian leadership works, because this is important stuff. And you'll be able to apply this to your own church context and tradition. Let's just pray as we start. Lord Jesus, you are the head of the church, and we want to learn from you how you want us to organize it. Would you open our minds, our hearts, our ears to understand your word to us this morning? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So where do we begin if we want to understand what's God's plan for church leadership? Well, actually, the Bible says a whole lot about leadership because God's work can only be fully and effectively accomplished when there is New Testament leadership in the church. That's not to dismiss some really helpful and exciting stuff we can learn about leadership from the Old Testament. The book of Nehemiah, for example, actually, you go to a lot of leadership courses, even in the secular world, and they will look at the book of Nehemiah, for example. It's a fabulous book. But there are some features of New Testament leadership that are quite unique. There are four key passages in the New Testament that look at leadership in the church. We're not going to read all of them this morning, but if you want to look them up later, for further study, that they are 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9, 1 Peter 5, 1-4, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13. Now, if you were to read those passages through, especially if you read them through in Greek, you would see a whole range of different words used to describe different leadership groups and tasks. Words like episkopos, which is usually translated bishop, and that's where our Anglican friends get the word episcopal, the Episcopal Church. There's the word presbyteros, which is usually translated elder, and you can see that that's where we get the Presbyterian Church. There's the word poimene, which means shepherd or pastor. And all those words are fairly interchangeable. They all refer to elders in the church. And then there's another word, diakonos, which means servant or to serve. And that's where we get the word deacon. And that's actually quite a different role in the Bible to elders. And in some churches, you'll find both elders and deacons. And in some churches, you'll just find elders. We just have deacons. Our deacons actually do a bit of both roles. They do deaconing and elding. Now, that may or may not be a good thing, but we're not going to change it now, at least not today. So I may just refer to leaders today to avoid any confusion. But much of what we can learn about elders and deacons applies to both roles. And here's the first thing to notice. In the Bible, and therefore in the church, leadership is not a status, it's a task. There is no such thing in the Bible as a league table of importance of God's people. No one is superior to anyone else in the family of God. In terms of leadership, elders are not superior to deacons, deacons are not superior to elders, and neither of them are superior to anyone else in the church. They're simply called to a different work from others. In terms of status, deacons and elders and pastors and prophets and worship leaders and administrators and flower arrangers and tea makers all have the same status, which is that they are sinners, saved by the grace of God. Leadership is a task, not a status. And so taking deacons, for example, the emphasis in the Bible is on the function of the deacon rather than the office. There are 96 times in the New Testament when it refers to serving or service as a function. There are only 2 times when it refers to the office of deacon. So when we're choosing a person to do this task, what sort of person are we looking for? Well, I want to have a look at just one of those passages that I mentioned earlier, and we'll see what it has to say about the person spec. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1. Titus, you'll find very near the end of your Bibles. You go back from Revelation, Jude, the letters to John, or from John, Peter, James, Hebrews, and then just before Hebrews and Philemon, you'll find Titus. Very short letter, only 3 chapters. And this is Titus chapter 1, and beginning at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Let's just work through that to understand what this passage means for us here today. An elder, says Paul, must be blameless. Okay, hands up if you're sitting there thinking you're out of the running already. Yeah, mostly I hope. Hands up if you think your spouse is out of the running already. This isn't talking about never having sinned. It's not looking for perfection. Otherwise our group of deacons would be considerably smaller than it is already. This is about a public reputation which isn't marked by scandal or a lack of integrity. Because appointing someone as a leader in a church isn't a reward or a popularity contest. A church cannot put a person in a position of influence in the church where that person has undealt with personality flaws that could make a mockery of the church's mission. Blameless. Then, faithful to his wife. Some translations have a husband of but one wife. Now, that could be understood in lots of different ways. Does that mean divorced people can't be leaders? Or people who are widowed can't be leaders? Or women, because they're not husbands and wives? Or single men? Well, let's be clear, it doesn't mean any of those things. The context here is about ethical and character issues. Paul is writing at a time when polygamy and promiscuity were so common that an ancient Roman ethicist called Seneca wrote, "Only the ugly are faithful." What Paul is getting at here is that authentic spiritual influence begins at home with our closest relationships. And then that theme continues in his next bit. A person whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. I'm just glad my children aren't here today. Again, this isn't about having perfect children. This is Paul saying, what influence do you have on those who see you most and know you best? What sort of spiritual fingerprints are you leaving around the house? Before you move on to leading and serving God's people, how are you doing and leading and serving your own family? Then Paul gives a list of five negative characteristics that can destroy spiritual influence. And these are not the only things that we should be concerned about, but Paul is giving an example of things to watch out for. Now let's just spend a moment. Actually, let's just individually spend a moment thinking about these things. And you remember a few weeks ago, I got you to rate yourself on the fruit of the Spirit. Well, do something similar to this. Give yourself a quick elder readiness check. For yourself, try and be honest, I want you to think, how am I doing on this? How have I changed over the last year? Is my character growing more or less like Christ in this respect? The first example Paul gives is he says to watch out for being overbearing. Some translations use the word pride here. Do you find yourself being proud and pushy? Are you able to rejoice when someone else gets the spotlight? Or do you find yourself trying to make sure that other people know impressive things about you? How are you doing on pride and being overbearing? The second one is temper. Let's not be quick-tempered, Paul is saying. How do you manage your temper? How often do you flare up at people? Are you growing in your ability to show patience and gentleness? Third thing Paul mentions is drunkenness. Now, this was a common problem in his day, and let's not pretend that it isn't just as much a common problem in our day. And we can extend this to any addictive patterns or problems of habit in our lives. Are you finding your life more or less controlled by addictive patterns or habits? Are you in relationships of accountability? Or are you just trying to manage things on your own? How are you on your habits? The next thing has to do with power and the misuse of power. This might be physical violence, or it might be any form of violence. Paul's not just talking about physical power, but about any use of force or intimidation to get your way. If you get people with power issues serving as leaders in the church, then that's a real problem. So how about you? Would people say that you are more or less of a servant these days? You ever try to use people or intimidate them? Do you have a need to be in control of things? Do you have a problem receiving instruction gracefully? If you've refused to rate yourself on any of these things, then give yourself a low mark for this one. Last thing that Paul talks about in this list is dishonest gain. Money mismanagement. How scrupulous are you when it comes to submitting expense forms to your employer? Are your business ethics above reproach? How accurate are you when you're filling in your tax returns? What's your attitude to money? Are you giving a greater share of your money or a smaller share? Just look back over those things. Is my character growing in such a way that I'm likely to have the right kind of spiritual influence? Or are other things actually taking control over me? Now those are all the negative qualities. And then in verse 8, Paul flips the coin over and starts talking about the positive qualities that ought to replace them. Being welcoming, helpful, wise, fair, reverent, having a good grip on yourself. We need to have these kind of people as leaders, and we all ought to aspire to these things. And then look at verse 9. Paul says, a leader must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Having the kind of spiritual influence that we've been talking about requires that a leader has a mind that is immersed in God's word. Because one of the most important things that a leader has to be is to be a watchman. He or she is guarding the truth. In the Roman army, when Paul was writing this, one of the most serious offences that there was to fall asleep when you were on guard duty. You could be put to death for that. Because a guard that is asleep is a risk to the whole army. Now in the church, leaders have a role in discipline, in ensuring accountability, in confronting sin appropriately. Because without that, without watching out for those problems, sin starts to poison the whole church community. And a church can just wither up and die without people holding up the truth. Remember, we are in a spiritual battle. We started this morning singing what sounds like a very militaristic hymn, stand up for Jesus. Well, we are an army. We are in a spiritual battle. And without good leaders, Satan will just rejoice. So in this church, let's not take the gift of a well-functioning leadership team for granted. Pray for them. Honor them. Give thanks for them. Support them. Because they are doing a hard and vital job. And let me just point out again that God's goal in all of this is not hierarchy. God's goal is not to have spiritually mature leaders and a whole bunch of immature followers. God's goal is to have a whole community of responsible, highly discerning, spiritually mature Christians. Some of whom are doing the job of leading. In that list of some of the great leaders from the Bible that I read out at the beginning, there was one obvious name that was missing, and that was Jesus. who defines the sort of servant leadership that God is looking for in his church. A king who was prepared to wash his followers' feet. And in a minute we're going to be coming to this table to remember what being a servant leader ultimately meant for Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for the way that you have provided leaders for this church over the years. Thank you for the current leadership team that we have. And we pray that as we come to the task of electing leaders for another term of office, that you would give all of us wisdom. That you would challenge those of us who you are calling to that task. Make them willing. And give us a clear idea of who that should be. And help us as we follow to do our tasks well and to be supportive and thankful for those leaders. And Father, may we keep your Son Jesus at the front of our mind as we consider just how to do that role. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, just before we come to communion, let's sing again.